The title of this morning's message is The King's Message, Part 2. And so some of the introductory items might sound familiar. They're going to be very familiar to what we met when we met on the 5th. Or no, would have been the 29th, actually. We have spent 8 weeks cultivating an appreciation for the fact that Matthew in the Gospel begins with demonstrating that Jesus Christ is the King, the Messiah, the one true King. And how he does that is by connecting Jesus with the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament, in their declaration of who the King would be and how people would be able to know who he is. He did that, and we saw that as we went through the material, specifically in the earlier chapters, 1 through 4, where he says, "And this happened in order to fulfill what was said by the prophet." Now, Matthew does that throughout the entire gospel. He does it all the way up to the very end. When Jesus Christ cries out on the cross, this was to fulfill, fulfilling the prophets. So it's not just an introductory type of thing to get us into it. It's very consistent so that we will be able to connect Jesus with the Jewish expectation of their one true King. As well, he began in the very beginning to trace the heritage, the biological line of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus' birth, his baptism, his temptation are all placed in God's word through Matthew by the Holy Spirit to point people to Jesus as the one true King, the Messiah, he who would save his people from their sins. And then after the introductory material, after the first four chapters where Jesus Christ is baptized and he is tempted in the wilderness and he begins his ministry and he calls a few of the disciples, we come to the first of five major teachings of Christ in the gospel. He delivers in Matthew's gospel five sermons of significant material. That doesn't mean that he doesn't teach in other places in the gospel. Our current series of messages that will take us through the summer, we'll take a break in the fall and then return later this year. We're only going to look and work our way through the first of these, the Sermon on the Mount. We refer to it that way because of its location. Jesus saw the crowds coming to him, and he went up on the mountainside, and he began to teach them. The second of these five major teachings is found in Matthew chapter 10, the third in Matthew 13, the fourth in Matthew 18, and the fifth is in Matthew 23 and 20 through 25. In between those chapters, in between those five major teachings, Jesus conducts his ministry. So not only does he give propositional truth, sermon information, truth about the kingdom, but then the intervening chapters, we see Jesus among the people. We see him doing healings and doing miracles, other types of miracles, where with little pockets of instruction where he might address a certain point or engage a group of people that need to be challenged, but not major kind of sermonic material. Just before the Sermon on the Mount, just before he teaches the first of the five major sections, we see him among his people. And what he's doing there is he's proclaiming among the people, among his people, the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom. And so just look with me back before we get into the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 4, verse 23, it says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogue. See, we know that part of his ministry is not only these major sections of teaching, but part of his everyday ministry, what he would do on a regular basis. So he was teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. But that's not all he did. It wasn't as if Jesus' ministry consisted of proposition upon proposition upon proposition or sermon upon sermon upon sermon. What else he did was he was among them healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among his people. And with respect to that side of his ministry, with the teaching and with the physical ministry, so to speak, of being among his people and doing his ministry, what happens is that many people hear of him. The news about him spread throughout the region, Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering from various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them all. And then large crowds followed him from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Major geographical area of people, biblical geographical area. I mean, not a great deal of land compared to, you know, the world and how much geography is there. But in the then known world, it was a quite a widespread of popularity, and people began to come to him to receive his ministry to them. In between the messages is where Jesus Christ conducts his ministry. As he begins that side of his ministry, word about him spread and they gathered. He proclaims gospel truth and he lives it out. Gospel truth in gospel living. I hope that that phrase is beginning to ring in your ears and that you're anticipating that I'm going to be using it throughout the entire sermon series, because that's what Jesus does, the King among his people. That's what we should do as children of the King in our world. Gospel truth is vital. It's absolutely essential to knowing and having knowledge of the King and his kingdom. But if all we have is information, piled up, stacked, categorized, filed somewhere in our brains or in our, you know, in our study or on our bookshelf, if all we have is information, premise upon premise, and it doesn't really touch our lives or isn't changing who we are or isn't being lived out, boots on the ground, nuts and bolts type stuff, if all we have is that, if it doesn't touch our lives as well as spread out throughout the community of all believers here gathered this morning and worldwide in the community of the saints, and if it doesn't, if the truth doesn't touch the world in which we live, then, beloved, all we really do offer people is cold calculations. I don't know how to say it any other way. It's like that owner's manual that you get with the refrigerator that you never read. Maybe you file it for a few years and then you take it out of the junk drawer because everybody knows how to operate a refrigerator. Maybe I don't know. Or maybe it's the owner's manual that's, you know, for your vehicle. We've read through that, right? I mean, you've read all of the electrical schematics on your vehicle and you know. If that's all we offer the world, is all we have is information stacked and piled neatly. I use the illustration, it's just a mathematical cold formula of if all we have is A plus B equals C, and it doesn't touch our lives, then all we offer them is cold calculations of regret and impossible standards that cannot save them or deliver them or encourage one another or anyone to bear one another's burdens. For example, if all we have is the propositional truth that Dick read for us, if all we know is the information that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who are gentle, and we try to deliver that as be gentle, and if you're these things, then you're in the kingdom. That's really cold and calculated if we don't show them and if we aren't poor in spirit. If we don't mourn, if we don't live it. And it cannot save them. It's impossible to do so. But, on the other hand, without gospel truth, without the line upon line and the information and the truth being declared to us by Almighty God through Matthew and the other apostles and followers of Christ, Without gospel truth, if all we have or are people of just living for Jesus types who say, I don't really need doctrine. Doctrine is so boring and cold and it doesn't really meet where I live. I'm just so in love with Jesus. Or in a more technical term, if all we have is a social gospel, all we need to do is just feed the poor, visit the sick, volunteer, etc., and then we're all good. If that's all that is offered of Christianity, then Christianity and all we have is sentimentalism, is emotionalism to make ourselves feel good, etc. It's a sappy religion that has no real or lasting foundation. And people follow every wind of doctrine and every storm of the sea tosses and turns them in life because there's nothing to stand on. There is no firm foundation. If all we have is do this, don't do that, there's nothing to anchor the soul in the midst of life's storms or tragedies or even in the heights of joy and blessing. Now, some believers in Jesus think that's exactly the way that we're supposed to live. That we're supposed to diminish the truth and downplay it and just what would Jesus do and that would be enough rather than what did Jesus believe or what did Jesus say. Just be like Jesus. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that. But some followers of Christ think that's really all we should do and we should do away with truth, propositional. Don't preach to me the Bible. I mean, show me what it would look like. Well, okay. But I'm going to show you because of the truth. Anyways, there are some Christians that believe that's the way we're supposed to live. There are no rules, no regulations, therefore there's no regrets. And in essence, they worship a God of their own making. And it is an excuse to reject the very instruction of the king. Jesus, the one true king, delivers the Sermon on the Mount to a large crowd of followers. The sermon he delivers here challenges the listener and changes the entire structure of life in this world. It did so from the day it was delivered, and it will forever thereafter. This morning, what we're interested in is reviewing the king's message and relating to the king according to his message, so that those who hear his message from us and see it relating throughout the whole of our lives would react the same way that the people who heard Jesus deliver it would react, that they would be amazed at the truth that's there, and that they would follow Jesus. Beloved, we're not interested in creating Christians like ourselves. We're not interested in developing followers that look like us, that act like us, that want to come and join us. What the Bible, what Jesus Christ calls us to at the end of this gospel, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What we're interested in, what our mission is, what Christ commissions his followers to do, is to make disciples that look like him. Based on his word. Now, Jesus Christ begins this sermon with the Beatitudes. And it's not a laundry list to be checked off. It's not as if we approach it and say, well, I got this poor in spirit thing down. I've been working on that. You know, my wife keeps reminding me, you know, you're not being very poor in spirit right now. Those kinds of things. And I'm going to move on to, you know, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And when I get that done, maybe in about 3 weeks, I mean, that should probably take about 3 weeks, I'm going to move on to, it's not a laundry list, it's not a menu to check off. We don't approach it and say, well, I think I got this down, let's move on. Nor is it a list of groups inside the body of Christ. It's not like the gentle are here, and I said this last week, where the meek sit in the back, and they're never going to come forward because that would be too proud. That's not how this works. That's not what this list is. Rather, what it is, it's a profile. It's a holistic profile. If you're a child of the king, if you have repented, for the kingdom of God is at hand, then these things are evidence of that in your life, holistically. And it's a complete change from the world in which we were called from, which they were called from. And throughout the summer, as we get into each individual one, I hopefully we'll cast some light on those kinds of issues. You know, what is it to be poor in spirit back then and today, and how does it relate? But that's how he begins. Jesus begins the sermon with the Beatitudes. That is to say that as a member of the one true King's kingdom, all of the Beatitudes apply to believers. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Blessed are, and we know that because he starts and ends the Beatitudes with the same qualification, or the same consequence of the qualification. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. After the Beatitudes, Jesus speaks on a variety of topics to his followers that are assembled there. His kingdom citizens, teaching them and teaching us what this new life in his kingdom is like. The teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, not just the Beatitudes, but all of them, are not requirements of being in his kingdom. We don't get them settled on the front end and say, okay, now I love my enemies, now I'm, you know, I give to the poor, now I know how to pray the Lord's Prayer, and then I get into the kingdom. It's not the cart before the horse. They aren't requirements of being in his kingdom. The requirement was stated in chapter 4. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. No, beloved, faith alone in Jesus Christ saves us from our sins as we repent and turn from them. Once, however, we have entered into his kingdom through the narrow gate along the narrow road, Jesus communicates what life is like for us. In chapter 5 of Matthew's gospel, he begins with the Beatitudes, and he follows that with teachings on salt and light, on how we are to relate to one another. He teaches on adultery, divorce, having integrity, vengeance, loving your enemy. And that rounds out chapter 5 with two more chapters of his sermon to go. Chapter 6 includes teachings upon practicing righteousness, giving to the poor, prayer, fasting, wealth, and worry. Moving on to the final 8 topics in chapter 7 of the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks about judging others, casting our pearls before swines, asking, seeking, knocking, doing unto others, the narrow and wide gate, false prophets and teachers, being known by the Lord, and concluding with the firm foundation. Now, by my reckoning, beloved, this sermon has approximately 22 points, give or take. And in terms of the average sermon here at Hope, that's going to be around 6 to 7 hours worth of a sermon. Hope you ate your breakfast. Can you imagine sitting for 7 hours listening to a sermon? I wonder if that thought brings moans, which I didn't hear anybody. I saw a few smiles and giggles. Or shouts of joy. Well, I guess maybe that would depend on who was speaking, right? But here we have the king communicating a message on what the lives of the people of his kingdom will look like, what they will demonstrate in the nuts and bolts of life. Gospel truth connected in and shown in gospel living. A 7-hour sermon is really hard to imagine. I guess the only thing we do for that long, or maybe even a little bit longer, right, is a full shift at work. Maybe you work 4 tens, I don't know, a little bit longer. But normally it's about an 8-hour shift for full-time work, give or take. Or maybe last night you had a Netflix marathon and watched, you know, all 7 seasons of, I don't know, Arrow or whatever it is, I don't know. But you did it for, you know, quite a few hours. Or maybe some other cinematic challenge marathon, like coming to church on January 1st and watching all 3 of the Lord of the Rings on the big screen. I mean, that took a few hours. Or possibly, the occasionally epic long sporting event that has no end. You know, can't end in a tie. Whether it's, hockey, which, can't end in a tie in the playoffs. Or baseball. Any baseball game can literally go on forever. There is no determined end to that. So, which of these things would cause you to groan, and which of them would cause you to shout for joy? I'll tell you what, if a baseball game or a basketball game or a football game goes on for 7 hours and I paid, as much money for a hot dog as you might, and I might be shouting for joy that it went on that long. I don't know if my back would, but remember, it's a 7-hour sermon. Now, there is some discussion with respect to the way that Matthew has put that he wrote, whether or not this was a single event of Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount, or if what Matthew did as the author by the Holy Spirit actually took the opportunity of this occasion of Jesus Christ preaching on the mountainside to this gathered group, and then he kind of collated a few more sermonic ideas of Christ in this one in order to make a point. Okay, we're not going to get into that this week. We're not going to dig into that rather, but beloved, of course, it doesn't take you 7 hours to read Matthew 5 through 7. But with engaging the Sermon on the Mount, we encounter the King's message. Does that idea, does that activity effectively connect to worship? Does it effectively connect to your worship? Approaching it from a slightly different angle. Did you come to listen to me today? Would 7 hours of listening to me cause you to groan or worship God? Or did you come to meet with God and worship Him and Him alone? To engage His Word for 7 hours. That's a nice sentiment. Well, Would you moan or cheer at that prospect? Oh, Pastor, I could just sit and listen to Jesus 24 hours a day. Now, that's a nice sentiment. But let's take a look at that at face value. Not to advocate that I want more time in preaching. But rather, to look at our collective attention to worship in His Word. If you look at your bulletin, week after week after week, it's exactly what it says about the sermon. Worship isn't just the first 3 songs and the last 3 songs. It's everything that we do. And when we come to God's Word, the condition is worship. It's very interesting to me, and it wasn't planned. I just realized this this week, that today also marks a Jewish holiday called Shavuot. Okay, it's a Jewish holiday. It's the Feast of Weeks. There are 3 major feasts for the Jews. Passover, Weeks, and then Sukkot, or I think that's Booths at the end of harvest. And it's 7 weeks after Passover, after our Easter, and that's today. And the Feast of Weeks is a celebration in the Jewish community of the giving of the law. They are to rededicate themselves to the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Today, they are dedicating themselves in the Jewish world to the Word of God. And we're talking about worshiping in the Word of our King. As we engage the Sermon on the Mount, there are solid chunks of truth to chew on that encourage our faith and develop our knowing Jesus, the one true King. These are absolutely beautiful bits and pieces of the Sermon on the Mount. For example, the Lord's Prayer is an exquisite diamond of gospel truth that shines brilliantly as we turn it and learn about communicating with God. Just the opening phrase, beloved, Our Father. To sit and meditate on that fact can create awe and inspiration. It's a wonderful thing. If we take some time and effort to turn the diamond and look at it. But that's really only one point of the whole sermon. So just for a second, stop and think about all of the topics that I listed, all 22. Fasting and giving to the poor. casting pearls before swine, the Beatitudes. Think about all of those topics for just a minute. Gospel truth and gospel living. The sheer weight of the whole Sermon on the Mount is absolutely incredible, invasive, and utterly impossible. It's incredible. The dispersion across so many topics and issues of life in the ancient and modern world. Loving your enemies. For them, it was the Romans. They were the oppressive government. They were the ones that they had to pay exorbitant taxes to. The Jewish people were tired of that. There was a whole group of them named the Zealots who were mercenaries, dressed like you and me, and they had their little daggers on, and if they got into a mix-up and there was an opportunity for one of them to knife a Roman official, they would do it. They were the protesters in their society. And Jesus says, love your enemies. Well, who are our enemies? Don't answer that. We have enemies, beloved. And he says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute us. Knowing false teachers by their fruit, later in chapter 7. For the ancients, who were the false prophets? Beware of the false prophets who come in among you as sheep in wolves' clothing. No, wolves in sheep's clothing. It wouldn't work the other way around. For them, who was it? It was the Pharisees and the Nicolaitans. It was Demas and a whole group of others who were named by the writers of Scripture for their false teaching. Well, who is it for us? It's people like Rob Bell, Joel Osteen, John Sanders, etc., etc. If you don't know who Rob Bell is, many years ago, he kind of backed into the pastorate, and he did some really fantastic productions and engaging people with his version of the gospel, and it just led him down a road to say that no matter what you do in life, God's love wins and everybody's going to heaven. If that's true, we don't need Jesus. Never did. And he shipwrecked so many people. Stay away from Rob Bell. In any case, it says for us to love our enemies in chapter 5, verses 43 through 44. In chapter 7, verse 15, we're to be aware of false teachers. And we're to discern them, to know them by their fruits. That's an incredible arc of knowing gospel truth and conducting gospel living. And both of them are in the Sermon on the Mount. We don't get to just pick this one and apply it and do that and leave this other one for another group of people. They apply to us all. We are to love our enemies and call out false teachers and beware of them. That's incredible. Not to mention all the other teachings. It's absolutely incredible. It's also very invasive. This sermon isn't just pretty words gathered together to satisfy the crowd. Jesus is teaching them about his kingdom, and in definite terms, the truth he delivers is not just applied to outward behavior. For example, Christ says that when you fast, you're not to have a gloomy face. Fasting isn't supposed to be accompanied by outward appearance of fasting. Now, that's a specific application, gospel living, to a specific religious practice. Now, it's not just a Christian or Jewish practice. There are many faiths in the world that have fasting. Do you know what month it is for the Muslims currently? It's Ramadan. Okay, we're going to talk about that in a minute. But it's a month of fasting. We find it as Christians hard to go 24 hours. How about you try a month? There was a man killed, I think it was a child actually killed, in somewhere over in Europe or the Middle East, because he was selling ice cream during Ramadan. So it's invasive, the specific application of a religious practice. It's kingdom truth in behavior. The sermon most assuredly addresses this type of religious practice and behavioral items. But Jesus goes even further with internal matters of the heart. He talks about worry and anxiety. To put it another way, one is not a Christian outwardly, but one is a Christian whose heart has been invaded by the one true King. So, beloved, there is practice or gospel living. And there is doctrine or gospel truth. We all can do Christianity, or at least what we think Christianity is. Be nice, go to church, don't swear, and don't go with girls who do. But is Jesus Christ invading your life more and more each day? Is more and more of your heart and your personhood surrendered to Him? Is there more and more repentance and turning from your sin each and every day? Are you bringing your heart, soul, mind, and strength daily to the King? That's invasive. It's incredible. It's invasive. And it's absolutely and utterly impossible. The Beatitudes are not of this world. They cannot be manufactured by fallen humans. They are not natural to us. Being poor in spirit is not natural to us. We watch out for number one, and we're careful not to step in number two. We preserve ourselves. Oh, how we need the King to give us gospel truth in gospel living. And the remainder of the summer will be spent seeing each of these Beatitudes with specific encouragement to rely upon the King and mature as a child of the King, as a citizen of His kingdom. Just as an illustration, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. In the end there, chapter 7, verse 21. This is a very tough saying. It's a very tough passage. And we'll get there eventually, not before September, because that's just the Beatitudes. But in chapter 7 of Matthew's Gospel, very near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this: "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." But he started the sermon by saying who was in the kingdom and how to get in. "But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." Wait a second. Didn't I just get done saying, and doesn't the Sermon on the Mount say that the Beatitudes aren't things to do to get into heaven? That you need to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand? And that these are holistically character qualities? Give to the poor, don't worry, pray this way. But Jesus just got done saying that entrance into the kingdom, if you do the will of my Father. Wait, that seems to be at odds with everything I've just said for the past half hour and what the sermon is really all about. Keep reading, beloved. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy and in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Jesus Christ then answers them, and he does not deny their religious practice. He does not deny that their actions were in accordance, in line with what they were supposed to be doing. Prophesying, casting out demons, healing people, giving to the poor, not worrying, being poor in spirit, being obedient to the will of God. Jesus answered them, and you know what it says. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" It's impossible. We cannot save ourselves. Jesus Christ identifies, chooses, and knows who are his own. And he calls us out of this world. And he says, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And not one that the Father brings to the Son does the Son lose. Not a single person. It's impossible to live the Sermon on the Mount and think that that gains us eternal life. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified, resurrected, and ascended. And then at the end, they are amazed and they follow him. What message do we teach, do we send, do we live that people among us need to act like us to be saved? Do they need to fit into the church and how we conduct our business and what we look like? Do we set things before them that are not part of the king's message? Do we place on them requirements more than faith in repentance? Jesus never did. Do we worship in the Word on a Sunday morning in order to gain Jesus or because we already have him? There are, in our world, religious zealots for their faith. We're going to pray, you know, right after the sermon here. Maybe you know already, maybe you were watching the news, maybe you don't know. But I mentioned that the Muslims, the extreme Muslims, the Muslim extremists, we can't call them terrorists anymore, are in their month of fasting, Ramadan. I don't know if it was the Ayatollah or certain imams, but they were encouraged by their religious leaders to make this month violent, to do everything they could against those outside of Islam. And if you read the reports of Robert Spencer and Pam Geller and even CNN this morning, you know that they're doing it. They're doing it. They're an individual with possible terrorist ties in Orlando last night went into a homosexual bar and shot the place up. Reports are somewhere between 20 and 50 people have died already, with like another 50 in the hospital. Now, the Bible talks to us in no uncertain terms that the sin of homosexuality is a sin. Christianity, in certain pockets, looks as if it hates homosexuals. That's not what Christ calls us to. But nowhere in Scripture does he call us to an extremism that would murder one of them. Even though they would persecute us, even though they would put us in jail for calling their activity sin, even though the world is supporting them. 20 to 50 of them have entered into eternity today at the hands of some terrorist Muslim person. Did they know Jesus? I don't know. Hindus are being slaughtered, entire communities wiped out by extremist Muslims. Beloved, I want you to think about this for just a second. Just a second. We are told in our media that religious extremism is bad. Is that how religious extremists see themselves? Christians who witness the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have lives conformed to the image of Jesus Christ's Son, who are fanatics, are they the bad guys? Or do we want to be like them? Does Jesus call us to be like them? To be like him? If you were before a court of law today with the death sentence in front of you for following Jesus Christ, would you open your mouth and defend yourself, or would you stand there like Jesus and not say a word? Like a lamb led to the slaughter. They're the good Muslims. The extremists are doing what they think they're supposed to be doing according to the Quran. The moderates and the other ones who everybody touts as the good Muslims and don't be afraid of me and Islamophobia aren't stopping the extremists. But they're not good Muslims. Muhammad Ali was not a good Muslim. So, with the Sermon on the Mount, the holistic thing, looking at the king and his message, the sheer volume of weight of 22 topics on our lives, how are you going to do that? Where's the ability going to come from? There's one and only one place it comes from, and that's a yielded life to Jesus Christ, a willing yieldedness to him, to say, you know what, Lord, in my heart, I don't like giving to the poor. I'm going to try to do this on my own strength. I'm just going to give till it hurts. No, that's not right. What is right is to say, Jesus, you love the poor. You want me to give to the poor? I'm asking you to change my heart and live through me your love for the poor. Because on our own strength, we can't. And so, beloved, in the next few weeks throughout the summer, pray for us, pray for me, pray for the congregation as we walk slowly, very slowly, through the Beatitudes, one a week, to know what it means to be a follower of Christ. Gospel truth in gospel living. Let us pray together. Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, the ultimate preacher. We thank you for the message of your gospel, the truth of your word, and the fact that you call us to live it in your power for your glory. In Jesus' name.